Well, you can turn in your Bibles while we're giving. I think you can do that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, we are in this. That's a great series. We're going to be here for a while. I think I said at least till Easter, studying this book of Ephesians, and I couldn't be happier. We hear that phrase over and over again, 38 times in this book, in Him or in Christ. And that's right where we pick up the passage this morning in verse 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guarantee. Teeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. I love this story. There was a little four-year-old boy who went to visit his aunt. His aunt was at the time very, very pregnant. And so they decided to tell the little boy to put his hand on her tummy and let him feel the baby kick. And, well, you know what happens with a four-year-old. When you feel that, you have a lot of questions. All questions like, how did that baby get in there? And so they began to try to tell him in the most broadest general of terms about how this baby had started out as a seed and it was going to grow and get big and grow arms and feet and legs and have hair and do all this great stuff. And that leads to that next question, right? Well, how does that baby get out of there? And the aunt thought about it and she said, well, there's a doctor. We're going to have a doctor that's going to help us get this baby out of there. And the little boy looked up at his aunt and he said, you mean you've got a doctor in there too? Whenever we talk about birth stories, whenever we talk about being born, there comes with a lot of questions. And this passage this morning, I'm so glad that we had the example of Esperanza becoming in Christ this morning, being born again this morning, because it leads us to a lot of questions. The questions that I hear this morning is basically this: how does God do that? I know that He chooses us. I know He predestines us. I know He adopts us. I know He redeems us. But how does He do it? That's the question we're really going to focus on this morning. You remember what we said in the last couple of weeks, that the book of Ephesians is very, very different than Paul's other letters. In Paul's other letters, he starts talking about other people. Paul says, I thank my God every time I think about you. And he mentions the people he's writing to. But in Ephesians, Paul says, I thank my God every time I think about God. And I thank God for God. And so there's this very famous run-on sentence about how great God is. And last week we studied this passage by looking at the verbs. You remember some of the verbs, right? I've already mentioned them. Those verbs were blessed and chose and predestined and adopted and gave and redeemed and made known and unified and chose and marked and all those great words of what God was doing. Well, this week I don't want you to look at the verbs. I want you to look at the pronouns. Will you do that just for a minute? Go back at that passage and just start looking for pronouns. You, we, him, her, those kind of words. Do you see them? Because he and him that Paul starts with in talking about Christ and Jesus, and by the way, we don't really know when he's talking about Christ or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. It's all kind of the same thing. And so the translators come in and they say, well, here we're going to give God the credit for this, and we're going to give Jesus the credit for this, and the Spirit is this. But it's really all kind of the same language that Paul is working on here. He's talking about this other entity. But then he makes a shift in the pronoun, doesn't he? And he and him becomes what? It becomes you and we. Paul makes a shift from talking about God to talking, yeah, about you. In verse 13, and you. I tried to emphasize that I was reading it. I don't know if you noticed it this morning. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul is talking about something very, very personal. In fact, in verses 11 through 12, Paul talks about, they're really about Paul and these other Jews, those who are the first to put their hope in Christ. When he's talking about that, he's talking about the chosen people of God. Paul says that for him and other Jews, their new birth began when they put their hope in Christ. But then in verse 13, the pronoun changes, doesn't it? And he says you. The we moves to you, and you refers to, remember, it's not just Ephesians that he's writing to here. It's who? It's all of us, all y'all, as we would translate it in Texas. It's not just the Ephesians. It's the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the anyone who has never made a profession of faith in Jesus. Well, how do they get to be a part? How do they become part of the community? How do they get born, Paul, we might ask. Like that little kid in our first story, I got questions. I got some questions about this process. How does one become born again? And Paul answers it here, doesn't he? He says, well, first they heard. The Ephesians heard about Jesus. Paul traveled to Ephesus and he spoke to them this word of truth about Jesus. And it all began when Paul started talking to them about Jesus. And they heard about Jesus. So they heard about him. And then they believed. Once Paul shared the truth, they believed. They wrestled with it. They dialogued with it. They processed it. They questioned it. They wondered about it. They talked about it. And eventually they believed in Jesus. And then finally Paul says, they were sealed. Paul writes that they were sealed with this promised Holy Spirit who is a guarantee of our inheritance. In the ancient world, cattle and slaves were often branded with their owner's seal, and it was a mark of ownership in a way. It was a way of protecting them. Did you know that? It was a way so that if someone else came upon this slave or this cattle, they would see, no, this belongs to someone else, and I'm not going to take it. Now, Paul's not calling us cattle or slaves, although he does call us slaves in Romans. He's saying that when the Ephesians heard about Jesus and they believed in Jesus, they were sealed, they were marked, they were branded by the Holy Spirit, and God took possession of them. I love this story. It's a true story of a young girl who had polio as a child, and she said that when she would go to church and her mother would drop her off for Sunday school, kind of like we just dropped our kids off for kids' praise. Whenever her mother would drop her off for Sunday school, she would always ask her mom if she could wear her mom's locket. And she would return it to her when her mom picked her up from Sunday school. And this is what she said. My mom thought that I liked the locket, but that wasn't it at all. I knew I wasn't worth coming back for. But I knew that she would come back for her locket. What does the Holy Spirit tell us about us? It's a mark, it's a seal, it's a deposit guaranteeing that God will come back for us. It's the mark of how precious and valuable you are to God. So how does it happen? God does it. But he does it by his Holy Spirit. And if you're like me, when you grew up, you heard a whole lot about Jesus. And you sang songs about God, but there wasn't too much about the Holy Spirit. And so you get a little nervous. I get a little nervous when people start talking about the Holy Spirit. Because I think sometimes they give the Spirit way too much credit for stuff that I'm not sure that the Spirit's doing. Like, I'm not sure that the Spirit wants you to have seconds, but you feel moved by the Spirit to have seconds. I feel like you're saying that the Spirit wants the Cowboys in the playoffs, but I don't feel like the Spirit really cares if it's the Cowboys. He cares. He doesn't want the Redskins in there, but he certainly doesn't care about the Cowboys in the playoffs. The truth is that the Holy Spirit of God is all over his book. It's not just in one place. It's not just here in Ephesians. It's not even just contained in the New Testament. Many years ago, I teach my youth group kids about the Holy Spirit, and I bought that great book by Francis Chan, The Forgotten God, all about the Holy Spirit. And so he said, let's just list everywhere in Scripture. We did this in one class. We wrote it on the whiteboard. I said, guys, I want you to let's just list them out. Everything that the Holy Spirit, everywhere he shows up, everything that he does. And it's kind of like you ever bought a new car and you think, I have the coolest car because I'm the only one with a yellow car, right? You think you're really cool. And then you drive around, what do you notice? Every yellow car, everywhere, your neighbor's got a yellow car, your wife's got a yellow car, your parents got a yellow car. And that's what happens when you start looking for the Holy Spirit in Scripture. He is everywhere. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons of God, God sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His sons into His heart. How special are you to God? How big of a deal are you? How much does God love you? So much that He sent His Spirit to live inside of you. And that Spirit gives us immediate, instantaneous, 24/7 access to God. He's not far away that we should have to call on Him. He is right here inside of you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" Now, does that change the way you think about yourself? Because it should. Has anybody ever come to you and said, "Oh, have you lost weight? Is that a new haircut? Oh, that's a pretty dress." Maybe not all three of the same things in the same sentence, but what's your response? How do you react when somebody says that to you? You stand a little taller. You go, "Why, this old thing? Yeah, it is a nice dress." I guess that's what you say. I don't know. I don't wear dresses. But it makes you stand a little straighter. You say, "Well, yeah, my hair is doing pretty good. I'm making the most of what I got left," you know. And it makes you feel good about yourself. Paul says, "You are marked with the Holy Spirit," because he wants the Ephesians, he wants everyone to understand, anyone who's been adopted in the family to understand how special they are. And when you say you've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you ought to sit up a little straighter. Your shoulders ought to go back a little bit. Your head ought to perk up. And you ought to say, "Yeah, that's who I am. I am a child of God." Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that this Spirit of God just didn't come about at the last second. But this was the promised Spirit of God way back in the Old Testament, centuries before. In fact, in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 44, verse 3, the prophet says, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." It wasn't a last-second Hail Mary decision. When I grew up, they always wanted to tell this story at youth rallies, at Devos. They would tell the story of the bridge keeper's son. You know the bridge keeper's son story? You remember that one? Chet, did your dad ever tell this story? Scared the fool out of me. Here's the story. The bridge keeper, he's at work one day. He had to bring his kid with him. You remember this? And he gets loose track of the kid. The kid gets out in the middle of the bridge, and here comes the boat full of people down the waterway. And the bridge keeper has got a choice to make. Do you remember what the choice is? It's either his son or the people in the boat, and if he raises the bridge, it'll kill his son. And they always say, "And just like that, God chose to give his son for the life of many." And I was like, "I am never going near a bridge." I mean, I was cured. That's what I learned from that. Learn nothing about salvation. Just don't play on bridges. It's a good sentiment. Did God send his son to die for us? Absolutely. But the truth of the matter is that this wasn't a last second, "Oh no, I better come up with something. I better think quickly on my feet. I know, here's Jesus, I'll send him down to die for everybody." This was in God's plan from the very beginning. This Spirit that was going to come into our life was not something that God thought of after the resurrection. "Well, now Jesus is back up here. What should we do? We got to send him something. I know, how about the Spirit?" No, this was centuries before. Isaiah the prophet says, God's Spirit is going to pour out on you like water in a dry desert. Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So how does God do this? Through the Holy Spirit of God. Through a Spirit that comes to live inside of us and motivate, push us, convict us, tell us, prompt us to live like God. Well, why does he do it? Isn't that the question that kids always ask? Why? Well, why? Why would you do that? Why? Because I'm your father. Why? Well, why would God do this? Ezekiel hints at it. Paul, I think, comes right out and says it. Ezekiel says that you're going to do these things so that you'll know how to work and walk, and so that the truth of God will be in your life. Paul says, God's going to put his Spirit. You're going to be marked. You're going to be marked with the Holy Spirit of God. And it's the very last phrase in the sentence. Do you see it there? He actually says it in two places in this sentence, but he says it right at the end. What does he say? For the praise of his glory. So that people could see a human representation of grace and forgiveness and kindness and patience and joy and love and acceptance and friendship. So that they would say, there's something different about you. You look different, you act different, you love different. Paul comes right out and says it. He says, you're to be to the praise of his glory. And we talked last week that God giving his glory, that for all these things to be glorified by God is not some ego trip by God. But it's so that, when you remember what we said? So that a world that's dying, a world that is drowning, would know where to find the lifeboat. And so this morning I want to end with this, one of my favorite stories. It's from the author Robert Foljam, who wrote All I Ever Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And he wrote, I believe this is, it was On Fire As I Lay Upon It, or something like that. It's a great, great book. But he tells the story of Alexander Papaderos. And Alexander lived in Greece in the time of World War II. He actually spent time in concentration camps. And he saw just the brutality of that war. And so Alexander put together this symposium, this place where Germans and Greeks, and they could come together after the war and learn together and learn to live together and love each other again. It says, Robert writes this, he actually went to this symposium. He says, at the last session on the last morning of a two-week seminar on Greek culture, led by intellectuals and experts in their fields who were recruited from across Greece, Dr. Papaderos rose from his chair at the back of the room and walked to the front, where he stood in the bright Greek sunlight of an open window and looked out. We followed his gaze across the bay to the iron cross marking the German cemetery. He turned and made his ritual gesture. Are there any questions? Quiet quilted the room. These 2 weeks had generated enough questions for a lifetime, but for now there was only silence. No questions? Papaderos swept the room with his eyes, and so I asked, Dr. Papaderos, what is the meaning of life? The usual laughter followed, and people stirred to go, but Papaderos held his hands up and stilled the room and looked at me for a long time, asking with his eyes if I was serious, and seeing in my eyes that I was, he said, I will answer your question. Taking his wallet out from his hip pocket, he fished into his leather billfold and brought out a very small round mirror about the size of a quarter. And what he said went like this. When I was a small child during the war, we were very poor and we lived in a remote village. One day, on the road, I found the broken pieces of a mirror. A German motorcycle had been wrecked in that place. I tried to find all the pieces and put them together, but it was not possible, and so I kept only the largest piece, this one. And by scratching it with a stone, I made it round. I began to play with it as a toy, and I became fascinated by the fact that I could reflect light into dark places where the sun would never shine. In deep holes, in crevices, in dark closets, it became a game for me to get the light into the most inaccessible places I could find. I kept the little mirror, and as I went about my growing up, I would take it out in idle moments and continue the challenge of the game. As I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. I came to understand that I'm not the light or the source of light, but light, truth, love, justice is there, and it will only shine in many dark places if I reflect it. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of this world, into the black places in the hearts of men, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I'm about. This is the meaning of life. Paul would say it this way later in this same book, in Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Let's pray. Father God, would you make it so? With our hearing, would we believe? And in believing, would we live into and lean into the truth of this passage? That we were called, chosen, created to be so much more than we are. Lord, would you just make us a reflection of your glory, not only to your praise, but to the direction of other folks that are living in darkness. Lord, would you help us light up the world? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ask our elders and their wives to go to the back of the auditorium. I loved seeing every week folks taking advantage of the opportunity to be prayed over, to be prayed with, loved on by these couples. And if you'd like to go back there and have somebody pray with you, if you'd like to come forward and make a confession of Jesus, be baptized into his name, we'd love to do that too. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and sing.